Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see all of you again. Okay, I'll give you the title now. I'm notorious for not remembering the title. By the end of the sermon, I will have forgotten the title. So if you need a title, write it down now. The seasons of our lives. Okay, I don't remember what the title is now. Okay, we notice that life is rarely uniform over the years. There are always changes. We seem to go through different seasons. And life changes. You know, in my father's day, it was not at all unusual for a man to work for the same company all of his working life. He did that, and it didn't seem at all unusual. Now, people seem to move quite a bit. There was a time when attorneys stayed with the same firm when they were a partner, and they never left. And then it became a business, and everybody moves around. But even then, people were going through changes in life. Let's look at some of the changes that we go through. Because for a Christian, there are times and there are seasons. There are seasons of trial also. Mr. Crow referred to this. Let's start here. He referred to it last week in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Talking about the rejoicing that we have. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice where it says you greatly rejoice, though now for a season? If now for a season, or for a little while. The King James says, now for a season. For a season. There's a season in which we may be in heaviness, we may be experiencing temptations. That season, that little while, brings about a change in our lives, it says. It brings about a change in the lives of the members being addressed. And at times in our lives, and it's important to remember, it's a season. It's for a little while. It's not all of life. What we go through has a purpose, but it is not forever. Now, the seasons change. We are wrapping up summer. We know we're wrapping up summer. Hosea's back with us. He came back from camp, and once Memorial Day passes next year, he'll probably disappear again. Yeah. Goes into the woods. Okay, but it's a season. And we have these seasons in our case. We know that we're going to be praying that in winter we'll have rain. We want cold weather maybe. We want rain. That's very good stuff. So we need to be considering then about the seasons in our lives. What's happening and why? Because you notice in 1 Peter it said, if need be. Yeah. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. You've been grieved by various trials. It's not that it just happens to us and we're sitting there saying, I wonder why God let this happen. He said, if need be. It says God is testing faith and building faith. You know, faith has to be built up. It has to be developed. When we were baptized, we came up out of the tank. We had hands laid on us, and we had perfect faith. We were just like Jesus Christ, right? No, not really. We didn't have the same faith. That has to be developed, and God develops it in us. He works with us over time, and He allows us to go through different seasons, different periods of time for that purpose. So there is a time for developing faith. That's not the same as saying that we are in a trial because we have a sin that we must be rid of. Not having the faith of Jesus Christ is not a sin that you are committing every day. You came up out of the baptism tank, and you needed to develop it. You needed to grow in it. It is a time for growth, which can be painful or trying, but still, it's a time for growth and development. All those fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, they're developed. They're developed over time, and we get different seasons in our lives when we can experience that. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 26. We know that there is a time when we are also punished, but there's also a time when we are allowed to develop patience. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies. How worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy the person who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" So he's saying this is very serious stuff. And it says, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then it says, "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings." You went through this. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." And he said, "You even had compassion on me, knowing that you had a better end, an enduring possession. Therefore," verse 35, "do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Mr. Willis read an interesting scripture to us from Matthew 24, where Christ said, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." And Paul's telling us here, we have need of this. We have need of endurance. And sometimes, as in the case of the Hebrews, they went through some heavy stuff. Excuse me. And they received a warning. You know, you can't go back to sin, but you have to endure whatever is going on at the time, because the building of that endurance is good. It's a time to develop patience. You know the problem with patience? You don't get it right away. I know we live in the era of instant coffee, instant soup, instant gratification. You know, if I have to wait, that's not impossible, but I don't want to do it. I want to be patient, and I want to be patient now. And we go to God and we tell Him that, and I'm sure He's heard that type of a prayer from us in many ways. And He chuckles, you know, He says, "Oh yes, I have a way to develop patience." And He does have a way to develop patience in us. We have to wait. We sometimes have a season, a time, a trial, a process that's going on. A time of correction can also be a time that is painful because it's accomplishing something. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and it's talking about all that was described in Hebrews 11, all the people of faith, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Yeah, there is a sin that easily ensnares us, and every year in the days of unleavened bread, we go back and we look at that. We've got to deal with it. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We saw some of that in the Olympics, too, the people who were running the marathons. Well, you know, if you have that kind of strength, more power to you. But "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him when he was being killed, when he was crucified. Crucifixion was a slow death. It was meant to be painful, agonizing. And he said when that was before him, what kept him going? The joy that was set before him. He knew he was leading many sons to glory. But that was a season in his life that he was going through. "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." I'm thankful for a lot of the things I've not had to go through. I read some of the descriptions in the scripture, and I realize those are there so that I pay attention, and hopefully I don't have to do that myself. I get the point. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So we see there are different purposes that can be accomplished in trials. Sometimes it's just building up what needs to be built up. We need to have faith. We need to have patience. We need to have all of the things we read in Galatians 5 as fruits of the Holy Spirit. Other times we're on the wrong path, and God needs to pull us up short and say, "Okay, you're going to have to pay more attention. I told you, usually he tells us gently the first time, and if we don't get it, he can tell us a little more brusquely. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Did your parents ever chasten you? Probably, yes. I was a boy, and you know what they're like. But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So God will correct us. He will chasten. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That's right. Trials can be painful. And if that's what's going on, is God just developing faith in you, or is he correcting you? You've got to pray to God. Sorry, we do not know when other members are going through a trial the exact reason that God has in mind. We have to be careful about not judging others. It says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Those of us who shouldn't even shouldn't even run in marathons. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. We are in a trial. And when we're in a trial, we can examine ourselves to see if there is correction, if there's a lesson we're supposed to be getting out of it, or if we're going through this process so that we can develop something that was never there to begin with. However, we don't want to be examining other people who are in a trial, assuming they have sinned, and we know what the sin is. We sometimes have the idea that all illness is caused by sin. So if somebody amongst us is ill, it's because he sinned. And we sometimes know what it is. Let's look at John 9. An example of how this works. And an example of a trial in somebody's life, not for the purpose that might have first come to mind. John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Note, this is important. He was blind from birth. He was born that way. There was something deficient in his eyes. He couldn't see. It's not a question of needing glasses, not a question of something that developed later. He was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was a good point of Jewish theology. If somebody was born with a sin, they had two answers. His parents sinned, or he sinned in the womb. No, I kid you not. That really was one of their thoughts. Excuse me. So they asked the standard question, which one was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. The fan isn't even on. Well, okay. I have a sensitive nose. Sorry. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Whoa. Nobody sinned. This happened to him. He's now an adult. But this happened to him. He was born this way for God's purpose, that the works of God might be revealed in him. They wanted to say, somebody sinned. And Jesus said, no, nobody sinned. Not in that sense. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He's saying, I am coming. I have a purpose. This man was born this way so that I can show the works of God and glorify him. That's a trial. He was blind all of his life. He's an adult man. And Jesus said, it's for God's glory that this has happened. Nobody sinned. So we kind of have to sit back and say, may God's will be done. I have to ask God to help me to understand what's going on. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. What was accomplished by that? So many things. I know I've been told that this was a natural medicine process. Maybe it was. I don't know. But there's something else more important going on. He made clay. Do you realize that according to Jewish theology at the time, he had sinned? He had broken the Sabbath, making clay, whether enough to make a big bowl or enough to make just a little dab that goes on the eye. Take a look at somebody's eye. It's not very big, is it? You don't need a whole lot of anything to make clay to go on the eye. But under Jewish theology, he had sinned. This is going to be a problem for the people who are going to examine him. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. What did he accomplish then? Well, from the point of view of the Pharisees, he broke the Sabbath. They were going to have a conniption. It was a direct challenge to their teaching. He also had healed somebody. And they said, "You can't heal on the Sabbath." And the people who told him, "You can't heal on the Sabbath," I wonder if he ever said, "Can you heal any day? You know, let's see it happen." But "You can't heal," they said. And he made it so that the man could not identify him. He covered his eyes with clay. So he went and washed it, and he couldn't identify the person who had done this. And then he gave them something that must be done. Sometimes we have to step out in faith and do certain things that are required of us. Trusting in God is what had to be done. He had to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, or a miracle would not have been accomplished. And there, verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?'" So they recognized him. Yeah, that's the blind man. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." He said, "I am he." Well, they said he's like him because he's supposed to be blind. "Therefore they said to him, 'How are your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight.' They said, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I don't know. How, you know, I couldn't see when I walked away. So I don't know where he is.' They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees." Okay, let's get to the heart of this. Let's go to the religious authorities. "Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Two sins, two breaking of the Sabbath acts according to their way of looking at things. Christ was challenging them on this and pointing out that they had erred. "Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see.' Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" How can they tell he doesn't keep the Sabbath? He healed somebody and he made clay. I mean, what more do you need? You know, two strikes and you're out. "How can a man who is does not keep the Sabbath?" Others says, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" Yeah, that's a good question. How can a sinner make people well? And there was division. So they said to the blind man, this is where sometimes we just need to go home, read the scripture, pray a while before we get bent out of shape about something that we've seen happening. "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" They said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. And they said, this is some kind of a trick. So they bring his parents over and they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he not see?" Now see, come on, let's have the truth here. His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opens his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they were failing their own test, weren't they? How did this happen? Oh, I don't know. You have to ask him. He's of age. He can give testimony. Don't ask us. Well, it was obvious. A miracle had happened. Couldn't happen. All of this is coming out of one man's serious, heavy trial. He was born blind. And now there's a confrontation with the religious leaders where Christ is making it clear, you guys have got this wrong. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, go ask him." So again, they called him in blind and said, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." So let's just disconnect it. This guy is sinning over here, and for some reason God healed you. No connection, even though he said he was going to do it. Can't be. Our way of thinking doesn't allow it to happen. They said to him again, "What did he do? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" A bit of cheek on his part, you know. And then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples." Of course, they were actually applying the law received from Moses as they understood it had been received from Moses. Moses, they said, gave the oral law to the elders. The elders put it together and applied it. The rabbis refined it. This is the oral law. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. He's opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Whoops, this guy is applying logic to the situation. He said, how can it be that he's a sinner? Look at what he's done. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." Not somebody who had a condition where blindness developed and maybe there's some medical procedure. He's saying he was born without the ability to see. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Kind of throws it in their face, doesn't it? They answered and said, "You are completely born in sin." So they answered the first question, who sinned? Look, whether it was him or it was his parents, we don't know, but you were born in sin because we see an illness here. And the only explanation that we have available to us is that you are completely born in sins. Are you teaching us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" He's seeing him for the first time. He's talked to him, but now he's actually looking at him. He said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." Now, we need to be carefully considering what has gone on here and not pass judgment on people who are ill. We go to God and ask him what the problem is. Did I bring myself into this? Was I born with it? Is there something else that's going on? But we don't want to pass judgment on other people because everybody who looked at him came to the wrong conclusion, right? The disciples came to the wrong conclusion. The Pharisees came to the wrong conclusion. Jesus Christ said, this is for God's glory. That was the purpose of the trial. That was the purpose of being blind. It was laid on his back. There was something that was going to be done. We need to be careful then about passing judgment on people who are ill or in trials unless we have had God tell us exactly what it is that he's bringing about in that person's life. We must, however, examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a man, this is talking about the Passover, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then he says something very interesting. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Coming up in the resurrection, if there's a sin we have refused to deal with and we have not confessed it and we have not repented, we have not admitted it to God, maybe we've got a big problem, some real explaining to do. If you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. This is what we are supposed to be doing now. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He has a purpose sometimes in the correction that has to be administered. And therefore, we have to understand that sometimes we go through these trials, and if we are ignoring what we should be paying attention to, there can be worse problems. And Paul said here that for some that reason, some are weak, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He said some of you have died. God could have healed you at the time, but you're not facing up to what you have to face up. So we have to understand that there are seasons of trial and testing, sometimes to develop something that was never there, sometimes to correct a problem that is there. Now, the world has its seasons, and we need to be aware of what is happening around us. Mr. Willis mentioned that in his sermonette, because our culture carries its own special problems. Previous generations had their special problems that came from their time. You know, in the 1920s, the United States went through this amazing period called Prohibition. It was decided that we would not have a drink. It was decided that the United States would not drink alcohol. I know none of us lived through that, at least as adults. None of us lived through that, and we don't know quite what it was like, but people were not going to have a drink. And if you were a Christian and you lived then, you had to decide whether you would obey the law or you would take a drink of liquor because it was readily available. It was a misguided attempt at enforcing morality that most did not agree with outside of certain religious sectors. But after it was all over, they surveyed the population to find out what had happened. And it was discovered that more alcohol was consumed during Prohibition than afterwards. So, it's the fact that you were told you couldn't do it that made you want to do it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have done it. It's human nature. They had their particular challenges to their character at that time. Am I going to obey a law even if it seems like a doofus law? And what in the world do we want to do this for? Submit to a law that I don't agree with, even though the scripture tells me to. It was a means to examine themselves. It was a means to examine their own hearts. What is my attitude toward this? People lived through the Depression, and they had to consider how they would treat each other. It was a very difficult time. I remember my father telling me a story about a cafeteria he went to. And the man had regular customers, but times were very difficult. Even when you had a job, the money just didn't cover much. And the owner let all of his regular customers know that when they went through the line and they chose food and they got to the end, the cashier would not add up the value. They would. They were to tell the cashier how much they owed. And if they didn't have enough that day, they'd pay what they had. And they were to come back later and pay too much. Math challenged. We're all math challenged. Isn't it wonderful? When the Depression was over, the man told my dad he never lost money. People were grateful for that. It was a test for them, their own character. It's something that's not in our culture now. It wouldn't afflict us necessarily. But people had to face the fact, he had to face the fact, I have hungry people. Will I feed them? They had to face the fact, he's going to trust me to be honest. Will I be honest? The temptation was there. And also the owner knew that it was important not to ignore the problems of others, as Mr. Willis hinted to also. We are warned that the end times, including the times since Christ's return, will be characterized by serious character flaws that make the time perilous. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, know that perilous times will come, and then it lists character flaws. It doesn't say a thing about nuclear weapons. It doesn't say a thing about biological weapons. Nothing about that. Let's take a look. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days... 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, forgiving, slanderers, and it goes on. All of those are character flaws. Not one mention there of technology. Not one mention then of a weapon. He said it's going to make the times dangerous. It'll be perilous because of the lack of character. Notice in verse 3, there's a word in the New King James that says unloving. In the King James Version, it says without natural affection. There is a natural affection that people should have, but they don't. I discussed this many, many years ago when I was trying to deal with the way certain people have behaved. I discussed this with a pastor. He pointed out this, and also Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 30. Romans 1, verse 30, talking about where people end up when they've rejected God. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, again in King James, without natural affection. The world around us, as Mr. Willis also pointed out, will push us toward being without natural affection. Do we see that? We're out without natural affection. How about a mother's love for her child? That's very natural. We expect to see it. My daughter told me that she knew that a lot of it was hormones. You know, it's kind of programmed. You are going to have great, deep, abiding love for your baby. But we don't see that all the time, do we now? Abortion, I don't think there's much natural affection there. We read about child abuse, terrible child abuse. Was there natural affection there? The world is following exactly what it says here in Romans and in 1 Timothy, without natural affection, and people are dying because of it. The love between spouses, natural affection that you would expect, but we see domestic violence all the time. You can go down to the courts and watch them handling the cases. There's love that brothers and sisters should have for each other, but sometimes it's gone. The love of friends, the natural affection that comes from being a human being as God designed us, it's gone. We lose it. The world around us tells us, don't have it. And we have to watch out. Because in 1 and 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it's talking about selfishness. It starts out, men will be lovers of themselves, so we lose natural affection. This is not just the product of God's Spirit, although God's Spirit should be leading us to develop even more natural affection and godly affection, love for one another, but we're being told not to. And in Matthew 24:12, yes, it speaks about the church, but it's a warning that's just going to be everywhere. And 2 Timothy and Romans 1, it says natural affection is going to drop. People will lose natural affection. They will cease to have natural affection. We live in a season, it's a time, it's what we're going through. It's not the Depression, it's not prohibition, but there seems to be a loss of noble thought and moral principle, which was given greater emphasis at other times in our history. And it can affect us. You know, the statements of the founders of the country and of earlier generations seem no longer to ring true. De Tocqueville pointed out that liberty cannot be established without morality nor without faith. We have a lot of leaders talking about the need for morality and faith. I don't think so. We're losing it. He also said we can lose our liberty. Benjamin Franklin said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become more corrupt and vicious, they have need of masters. Yeah, we've got to control ourselves if we're to have liberty. The language today, the use of language, has become more common, less developed, and reflects a sliding morality where we no longer stop and think about these things about having morality throughout society. This can affect us. We can absorb it from our culture. We need to watch out. We're in a difficult season in our country. We can learn from the seasons we go through, though. We can learn from each other, talking to each other. It doesn't help to preach at somebody about your lesson, but the lessons you learn from listening, they're wonderful. I've learned a lot from unintentional sermons that another member gave. The member didn't preach the purpose, just told me the experience. I got into this, and this happened, and God delivered me. Can't argue with it. Yep. God does this. I've learned. So let's take a look at a few examples of how we can learn from other people's experiences. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians is an interesting epistle because Paul really took a beating. It seems like he was like the ever-ready rabbit, took a beating, kept on ticking. How did he do this? There are lessons to learn from this. 2 Corinthians 10, we see Paul expounding on the things that had happened to him, what had happened. Paul had a problem with the church in Corinth. Some of them didn't think he was an apostle. They had had some other apostles show up, And they had said, he's not an apostle. As a matter of fact, some people advanced the idea, you have to go through 2 Corinthians to pick this up, they advanced the idea that, you know, if he was really the converted preacher that he claims he is, he wouldn't have had these problems. The fact that things have happened to him, that shows that he must be a sinner. Not so sure about that. Let's take a look then in chapter 11, verse 1 through 5. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's going back to the culture of the time. Betrothal, remember in the Old Testament, was not an engagement. Betrothal was the complete formation of a marriage contract. And if there was infidelity during the betrothal period, it was adultery and the people could be put to death. Thank you. So, you've entered into a covenant with Christ. He said, I've betrothed you to one husband. You entered into that covenant. There's a wedding ceremony to come, but I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, and that was the problem. Other people were showing up saying they were apostles, and Paul was not an apostle. Or if you have a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. They had people who said that they were. Gets down to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. The different things they're bragging about. He said, look, I can meet them on all these things. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. In other words, there was a purpose. God had a purpose. It doesn't prove that he's not an apostle. To the contrary, God was doing something in him, and he was suffering, and it was showing that he was an apostle. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. They always limited it to 39 stripes because the scripture limits it to 40 stripes, and you may miscount. So go to 39 and you're safe. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils, in waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of Gentiles. This goes on. It's pretty bad, isn't it? And besides all these things, verse 28, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He was going through all of this, and then he gets down to chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, but I will come to visions and revelations. He had to defend himself and say, I'm an apostle. And look, finally, what happened? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. It was so real. I don't know if it really happened to me physically or if I was just having a vision. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So he sees things. He sees God to the extent he is allowed to see God, but he sees heaven. And I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So he doesn't tell us what they are. One of the questions you want to ask in the resurrection is, okay, so what'd you hear? Yeah, because you know, now I've been resurrected. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. He's going to boast in his infirmities. He's getting to some of the purposes of what went on. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I will refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, Paul had gone through some terrible stuff. He'd been beaten. He had been floating in the deep. But God gave him something spectacular, wonderful, that other people were not receiving. And he said, lest I should be exalted above measure. This was so big, he said, so that I wouldn't get a puffed head. be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Have any of you had that experience? Oh, yeah, I think a lot of you have. We all have at one time. You have something that comes upon you, a trial, an illness, and you ask God, please take it away. It said he pleaded. He wasn't just, tossing off the prayer, hey, could I be healed? No, it was a serious one. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. This is the Apostle Paul. He's down on his knees. He's asking, please, that this be taken from me so that he can do his ministry, so that he can be an apostle. And the answer was, no. Why? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, that's difficult. But God is saying, you don't have the strength to do it. You understand that. I understand that. But God's telling him that God has the strength. God, Jesus Christ, living his life within him, he can carry him through this. But of himself physically, he can't do anything like this. It's difficult. It comes upon him. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, so I've gotten to the point where I don't complain about my infirmities or my problems or my trials. Instead, may God's will be done. I know that whatever it is that I have to face, with Jesus Christ living his life within me, it can be faced. Me on my own? No. I collapse. But he learned something. Paul learned a lot through his trials. He was floating in the deep for a day and a half. He had all those floggings. I have no doubt there were a lot of things God accomplished. But you know what one of them was? He was able to write this down in a convincing way so that we can know that the strength of Jesus Christ is enough to carry us through anything. I'm glad he wrote it down. I don't want to float for a day and a half on the drink, finding out that, I don't have the strength to do this. I don't think I have the strength to float for 15 minutes. But he's floating for all that time, for a day and a half. And now he can write to us, I don't have the strength to do this, but Jesus Christ has the strength. As he said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, we learn about these lessons, though. We learn from Paul because of what he went through. He teaches us lessons. I've learned from various church members about things that I hope I don't have to go through, but they've taught me things. Do you remember Mr. Henry Van Cole? I'm sure some of you do. He was an old man. He was a young man at one time when the German soldiers arrived in Holland, and all of a sudden the food disappeared. There was no food. Food was rationed. It was limited. Henry was always hungry. And he asked them, what can I do to get food? And they said, you can go to Germany and work in a factory. He thought, this isn't too good. One of his brothers was sent to a concentration camp for telling a joke about Hitler. They were just very serious people, and he didn't want to go there. But finally, they told him, if you go to France and work in the shipyards, you'll get food. Only time I've ever seen him angry. It just flashed from his eyes. He said they lied. He was hungry. He didn't have enough food to eat. And then he found a way to get some work that would give him food. He worked for a German officer. These are the people who sent his brother to a concentration camp. They'd taken everything out of his country. What did the man need? He needed translation. Henry spoke French. He spoke Dutch. He spoke German. I don't know if he spoke English at that time. And the man paid him. Money didn't mean anything. Food was being rationed. He paid him in sandwiches. He was hungry. And the man would pay him in sandwiches. Now, I'm not saying that Henry did anything wrong. He was just working as an interpreter. And it was working for the other side. But he got the food he needed. Have you ever been hungry? Hey, he just gave me food for thought, pardon the pun. Have you ever been hungry? He was hungry for years. What would you be willing to do for it? You know that it is said out there that every man has his price. And Satan's looking at you to find out if you have your price. What can the temptation be? Do I have mine? Jesus said, who endures to the end shall be saved. Enduring indicates struggle. So, yeah, we go through times of difficulty. We go through times of testing. We go through times of building the character that we need to have. During our recent adventure in Iraq, some of our interrogators said, you don't need to torture somebody. You can twist his mind enough that he'll tell you whatever you need. But we faced the thing of waterboarding, where, you know, you're held down, face is wrapped in cloth, pour water on you so that you feel that you're about to drown. And they said after a few of those, most people would tell them what they wanted to know. It led me to think, we learned from this, would I decide to die rather than to cooperate? Could I do that? I don't know. I hope I'm never put to that test. But Mr. Van Kol made me think about what would I do if I went through something like that, which I hope I never have to do, but how much am I willing to do to get food? There's seasons that reveal to us who we are and where we are weak. And we don't want to say that I'm strong and I could never fall. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. All these things happened to them, talking about the experiences of Israel, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh. So I need to be careful. I need to remember that, yeah, there's pressure that can be put on me. There are temptations that can come. I need to make sure that I don't say, I'm so strong, I can't fall. Because he said, watch out, you can. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But it doesn't say it will disappear right away. He will help us, particularly if we are drawing close to him and seeking his help. Do you remember, there was a fellow who attended the church in San Francisco. He's Ukrainian. I remember only his first name, Nick. I keep forgetting his last name. Mr. Kiramidzin can tell you who he was. At any rate, he had an interesting story. He was 18 years old in Ukraine when German troops arrived. And they took him to Germany as a slave. You know, that was German theory. The Jews we kill right away, the Slavic peoples and those living in Ukraine and Russia, we work to death because we want their land too. So he was taken to Germany as a slave. He was a cheerful man. If you met him and you talked to him, he was a cheerful man. He had put it behind him. I had to ask myself. He didn't lecture me. He just told me his story. What am I like after a trial? Do I become bitter? Can I become joyful? One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is joy. Could I do that? Could I do that after being forced to work in a coal mine? Well, the scriptures recognize that we go through different periods of testing, trial, different seasons, and that they are for our good. There is something that God is doing with us. He is not unaware of what is happening. Remember, Mr. Bostart gave a sermon. I don't know if you just instantly call it to mind, but he went through three characteristics of God: omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Omniscient. He knows what's going on. He said, God, do you know what's happening to me? Yes, he does. He can look right down. He's omnipotent. Can he change anything instantly? Yes, he can. We heard Mr. Kanyas' report of what happened to his niece, and there have been other cases in the church where people have been healed quite quickly. Others when they haven't. God knows what he's doing. And omnipresent, or as David said, where can I go to hide from you? Can I go into the depths? No, you're there. You're everywhere. But these different seasons come upon us, and we need to appreciate that there is something that can be learned and gained, because the goal is not now. The goal is to be in the kingdom. And God wants us in the kingdom. He wants to share eternity with you. He loves you so much, he'll allow you to go through pain, if that's what it takes. You know, he wants us with him in the kingdom. How about young people? Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 11. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9 says, "Rejoice, O man, a young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." This is when he's young. This is his particular season, part of the season that he's going through. He's young. "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Know that God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. Childhood and youth are vanity." He's saying, this is not a negative. This is a positive. He's saying, you're young. You've got energy. You've got enthusiasm. Go for it. Enjoy it. It doesn't last forever. But enjoy what you've got. Just keep it within the framework of God's law, and you won't have any problem. It's good to be young. It's good to be alive, to have that kind of energy. And chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before," warning, "before the difficult days come. When the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them." You get very old and things don't work the way they did when you were young. And it gives a list of things that happen to you. That list is written for the young people. It's not written for the older people. We can write our own. Thank you. This is what happens. This is what starts to break. This is what doesn't work. This is what... Okay, but he's just telling you, look, enjoy your youth. This is not to be negative. It's to be positive. Enjoy it. Make the most out of it. It won't be forever. And then it says, "While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened." Cataracts. Yeah, you don't quite see as well. "And the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble," the legs are starting to shake. Yeah, "and the strong men bow down," you're stooped over. "The grinders cease because they are few." You've been to the dentist lately? You know what a grinder is? Yeah, well, you lose them. We have great implants now and bridges and all kinds of engineering projects that can be installed in your mouth, but the grinders are going to go. He said, and it's not going to be quite the same. "And those that look through the windows grow dim." Just the eyesight grows dim. "The doors are shut in the streets. The sound of the grinding is low." Even the hearing starts to go. "And one rises up at the sound of a bird." Little things can keep you from sleeping soundly. And then it goes through a bunch of euphemisms, but it essentially is saying it's just not the same. So be aware, you're going to go through seasons. We all are going to go through seasons. We're going to go through seasons of trial, of temptation, and also of life. You know, you get a little bit older, you get married, you have children, your life changes. If you don't think so, have one. Ask the Kennedys, does it occupy their attention now that they have this newest child? Yes, it does. What's nice is later on you get to see the grandchildren, and you get to say, yeah, staying up late, dear. Right. But we go through all of these different seasons, and there's a purpose in it, and God can bring about things. Now, in verse 1 where it said, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come when you say you have no pleasure in them," that's different for the Christian because of the fruit of joy. Joy is not the same as happy. Joy in the Holy, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You can have joy even in difficult situations. Paul, who had been in prison, wrote and said, "Rejoice always." He was in prison. Yeah, there is a joy coming from knowing God, having a deep relationship with Him, and knowing His purpose, where He's calling us to. And yes, if you wondered, is God aware of what happens to us when we grow old? Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13, verse 1. Joshua 13, verse 1. "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him," you are old, just in case you hadn't gotten the point. He said, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains much land to be possessed." And he gave him a job to do. They were going to come back to him with the measurements. He was going to cast lots and set the borders. God didn't say, "Go walk these borders." He said, "You're old." I said, "You're getting advanced in years, but you've got a job to do." God does not discard you because you've gotten old. God is not uninterested in you, but He does have an awareness of what we can and can't do, because He created us. Another person I learned from in the church, Selmer Hegbold. You remember, many of you remember Mr. Hegbold. He'd been a pastor for a long time, and then he retired. He was here. One Sabbath afternoon, he was over at my house with some of the other men here. And he was sitting in a chair with his arm kind of on one side. He was relaxed. And he was telling us war stories. He was a captain in the U.S. Army in World War II, and he was in the front lines going into Germany, liberating villages, as he put it. And he told us about the people he had killed and how shocked he later was that he was happy when he could kill some. When he and his forward spotter brought down artillery shells right on a German emplacement and they saw body parts flying in the air, they were happy because they wouldn't have to fight them directly. And he said he came back to the United States, he felt that his hands were dripping with blood because of all the men that he had killed. And then he said, I could hardly believe it when I learned that the slate could be wiped clean. It's all forgiven. It's all forgotten. He said, now, he didn't go on to preach at us about, do we realize this? Do you know what it is? That was the point. He said, I went through this, and I did some terrible things, and they're all forgiven. I had to ask myself afterwards, thinking about, do I realize how great that sacrifice was, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Do I realize that it will cover any sin? Some people say God can't forgive me. Oh, yeah, he can forgive anything if you repent of it and you turn back to him, because the price was so great. It was his son. Do I realize how great that was? There's a man named Bob who lives in Canada, still alive, won't mention his last name. He was telling me about how his grandmother forgave him. He was a boy, and he lost a large amount of money for her, and he just lost it. And he was devastated, and he was in tears, and he couldn't go into the house. And she came out and got him and hugged him and forgave him. Never forgot it. Stayed with him to the very end. Do I understand then? I had to ask myself, do I understand that God's done the same thing for me? Well, let's take a look at Luke 7. I have to ask myself if I understand this particular chapter in the Bible. Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 37. Luke 7, verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. This woman understood and said, She's not one of the highly regarded citizens of the city, shall we put it that way. She was seen as somebody else. She knew she'd been forgiven. Probably one of those that Christ said, go and sin no more. In other words, you have to repent, you have to change, but it's wiped clean. I've paid the price. So when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this woman is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And of course, if she touched him, he could be made unclean and corrupt, because she's a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said, you've rightly judged. Turned to the woman and said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. He said that to each one of us when we were baptized and we came up out of the tank. Do we realize how great a statement that is, what he's saying? Do we appreciate that, like with Selmer Hegbold, who had killed so many people? And we have his example. We learn from that. He's saying, I killed all these men. My hands were dripping blood. It's wiped clean. It's gone. Each one of us, he said, your sins are forgiven. There is so much that we can learn from what other people have done. There are some people in the church who are old enough to have been young men during the time of the draft. I don't know if there's anyone here like that. Mr. Kiramidjan, if he were here, you could talk to him, because he had to do what was called 1W work. Instead of going into the army, he worked for Goodwill. There was another man I met in the church. He was a Cuban-American, and he got a draft notice, and he said, he wasn't in the church at the time, he said, later for that, and he realized that he could go into Little Miami and the FBI would never find him. Cubans protected their own. So he went into Little Miami, and he didn't do anything about it until he came into the church, counseled about it, and they said, we have to submit to the laws of the land. Same problem that was facing the people in Prohibition, but he had to say, okay, I'm going to turn myself in. So he turned himself into the FBI, and he was tried out here. He'd moved out to California, and he was sentenced to prison. He was convicted as a felon. And he was taken across the desert to Arizona. Mr. Tuck would appreciate what he was saying. He said, I was in an unair-conditioned bus, handcuffs across my arms, shackles across my legs. Because, you know, if he escaped and ran away, he might have gone through several states not killing anybody before they caught him again. Whoops. It's the wrong way of looking at it, right? He was a conscientious objector at that time. So it was his time of testing. He was taken to a prison. Did you know that we had a prison for religious people? That was why he was taken to Arizona. He was there with Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of God, people of different religions, because, you know, you throw them in with more violent criminals and they're not going to get along. So he was taken to that place. He didn't want to have injections, didn't think he should, so they just pinned him down while he was screaming. They gave him shots. He wanted to take the Passover. Where do you take the Passover when you're in prison? Well, he had a Jehovah's Witness friend in the kitchen, and he explained his problem. He said, I'll help you. He baked unleavened bread. You don't need a lot. He baked some unleavened bread for him. He got some wine. Where do you have a Passover service when you're sitting in prison like that? There was only one place he could find where he'd have the privacy. A bathroom stall in the men's room. Apparently there was a door on the stall. It was allowed. So he went into the stall and he took the Passover there. Have I ever complained about the environment in which I have to take the Passover? At any rate, he stayed in prison until they decided to parole him right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was his sign. He went to the feast, kept the rest of the feast, ended up working for the church. He's passed away since then, older man now. But I learned from that. I learned from his trial that when he decided he would do what God requires, he would persevere, even though he was placed in a prison, even though he was mistreated, even though he was treated like the most common of criminals. He stayed firm. He endured to the end. There was a man in the church in San Francisco who also declared himself to be a conscientious objector during the time of the draft. And the judge he appeared before told him, my son is fighting in the army in Vietnam. There is no way you are getting out of this without a conviction. He would, because the defense that you can assert is, it's a sincere belief, in which case they release you to go do what Mr. Kiramidjan did, to work for Goodwill, to work for some sort of an outfit that is peaceful. He was convicted. He had a record as a convicted felon. He went to the place where he worked, and there was a big banner up announcing that he was a coward. Am I ready for this? Would that bring me down? Would that hurt me. I learn from these stories that others have gone through, that others have endured in the church. We need to tell each other these stories. We need to learn. I've been given good food for thought by the stories from these people. Oh, by the way, he ended up with a family and children, and his life went well. It was for a season. It was for a time. There was testing. There was building of character. And I'm sure he went on to more trials after that. We all do, right? But God has a purpose. There's something he's bringing us to. So I've been given food for thought by the stories from these people. We need to listen to the experiences that others in the church have had. Not to preach at each other, but to listen to these experiences. You don't know what someone might be learning from them. We also need to listen to each other between the generations. I've listened to people who were in the Depression. I didn't live through the Depression. I've listened to people who lived through World War II. I was not in World War II, but I've learned from a lot of these things. So, in conclusion, we're going to pass through different seasons in our lives as Christians. We have the energy and the enthusiasm of youth and something less as we grow older. We'll just leave it at that. Although, hopefully, we gain wisdom. And we grow in spiritual fruits as we're understanding what it means to be patient, as we're understanding what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, even when the so-and-so does, no, when, okay, love our neighbor as ourselves. As we go through these different experiences, and we can share these things with each other, young and old alike also. Young people have different experiences now than we had when we were young, those of us who are no longer called young. We need to listen. What is it? What is life like? And they can learn something from listening to the stories from the older people. Not a sermon, but listen to the experiences. You know, what's it like to be thrown in prison? To be told that, you know, I don't care if you're right and that the law protects you. I don't like you. You're a felon. You're going to prison. I don't like your religion. Okay, we can share those experiences with each other, and we can learn. We pass through these seasons of trial and of experience in order to grow. Sometimes to be corrected, yes. Other times so that we can understand or become compassionate, as Mr. Willis pointed out. You've seen enough and you've heard enough and you start to be compassionate. We also have seasons without trial. Yeah, we do. So that we can rejoice and help others. We can even ask for relief. Do you know that you can do that? You can ask for space. You can ask for relief during time of trial. Give me a timeout. Coach, can you put me on the bench for 5? Yeah, he will. It just lifts. I don't know. It's just a timeout. There's more to come. But you can do it. You can ask for it and even receive it. Our experiences, as we learn, are lessons. They're valuable to us and to others. Let's see these different seasons that we pass through. Let's see that they have great value for us. It's not something to complain about. As James points out, we rejoice when we're in trials because of what's coming, what's being done. And we also understand that these are experiences to share with others because we learn from each other from these different trials.